I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. We'll be reading the first seven verses of this chapter this morning. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Setting of this passage is the early days of the New Testament church. The disciples of Jesus Christ were centered in the city of Jerusalem, and God was blessing and multiplying those who believed. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Not everything in the book of Acts is normative for the church in every age. The setting of the book of Acts is a unique time in redemptive history, a time in which the apostles were still living and actively ministering among the people. God was performing miraculous signs and wonders by the apostles in order to authenticate them as messengers of the Word of God. And the Word itself was not yet in its final form, but was still in the process of being delivered by the Holy Spirit through those whom God ordained and appointed to be the messengers by which He would communicate the Scriptures to us. So there were a lot of things going on in the New Testament church in that time frame recorded for us by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts, that we can't just simply lift out of the book of Acts and say, it should be like this today. We don't have apostles among us anymore. They're no longer with us. The church is no longer, for example, looking at this particular passage, primarily divided between Hebrew converts and Hellenist or Greek-speaking converts. We don't have men like Stephen walking among us, by whom the Lord performs signs and wonders. But there are some things that we can see in the formation of the early church that we can reasonably conclude ought to be normative, ought to continue to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. We no longer have apostles, but we see here in Acts chapter 6 the seed, the beginning of an office that Christ provided to His church to serve a particular purpose. And we find fleshed out in the remainder of the New Testament scriptures the development of two offices within the Church of Jesus Christ, that of elder and that of deacon. And so we can conclude that Jesus has given these to his church and given the church a particular form of government to help the church in carrying out its mission and its function upon the earth. Certainly, as we read these first verses of the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, we would be gravely mistaken to conclude that the centrality of the ministry of the word and prayer ought no longer to be at the central focus of God's people. Far be it for us to conclude such a thing. The apostles recognized and modeled and demonstrated for us that at the very heart of the life and ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ was to be prayer and the ministry of the Word. And that continues in the church throughout all of the ages. But did you notice, as we read these verses from Acts chapter 6, that there was another element of the life of the body of Christ? It wasn't so much mandated as it was just simply observed as being a natural part of the fellowship of believers. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews and by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. It was simply assumed among these early believers that in addition to the ministry of the word and prayer, which were to be central to their experience as the people of God, that there ought to be a caring for one another. That was just simply a given. And so they had a systematic and deliberate strategy in place for the ministry of mercy in the church of Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about the ministry of mercy this morning. The title for this message is Mercy, the Missing Mark. And the reference there is to what we commonly call the marks of the church. What are the marks of the visible church? Well, historically, there has been great effort put in by scholars to determine how is it that we recognize here on earth a true church. There are lots of bodies out there that call themselves churches. How do we distinguish the true ones from the false ones? How do we recognize a true church? What are the marks? What are the distinctions? In the Roman Catholic tradition, the marks of the true church have tended to be drawn from the Apostles' Creed. Particularly from the phrase within the Apostles' Creed, one holy Catholic apostolic church. And so four marks of the visible church are identified there. One, unity, holy, sanctified, Catholic, and apostolic. And their scholars use these words basically to draw the conclusion that for the church to be recognized in the world, it has to be organically and directly connected to the organizational structure that has at its head the Pope. It has to be under that authority structure to be recognized as a true church. The Reformers, of course, rejected this. And their focus in trying to identify the marks of the true church was not upon human authority, but rather upon the authority of God through His Word. And so they tended to identify specifically three marks of the visible church: the faithful preaching of the Word of God, and some added not only the faithful preaching of the Word of God, but the conscionable hearing of the Word of God. The faithful administration of the sacraments and the faithful administration of church discipline. And that where these three things were present, there were the marks of a true church. And the reformers were certainly right to focus on the Word. Submission and conformity to the authority of God through the Scriptures rather than submission to human authority as identifying a visible fellowship of believers on earth. The danger, however, with any definition, is that it tends to become too narrow. By virtue of the implicit authority that we tend to grant to definitions, can prevent us from seeing beyond its neatly spelled out parameters. Dr. Robert Godfrey, in an article contributed to Ligonier Ministries, acknowledged this when he wrote, "In focusing on the marks of the church, the reformers were not saying that all a good church needs to have are the marks of the church. They focused on the marks because the marks make the true church recognizable. The Church of Christ has many more characteristics than the three marks. But these characteristics, we might mention prayer, fellowship, and devotion, are not so easy to observe. The marks are important because they display the faithfulness of the church." Well, in full agreement both with the Reformers and with Dr. Godfrey, I want to suggest this morning that there is perhaps another important mark of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, identifiable from Scripture, and that its absence from the life of the church may call into question that body's commitment to the classical marks of the true church. Let me frame the point in the form of a question. Is it possible for a body of believers to be gifted with a faithful and solid preacher of the word, to receive the sacraments rightly and faithfully administered, and to have a faithful session which carefully administers church discipline for the glory of Christ and the benefit of his sheep, and yet be an ingrown and spiritually lifeless church? Perhaps a simple statement from the lips of our Lord will clarify the question. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples." And then he outlines the marks of the visible church. And that's not what he did. What did he say? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The visible mark of the church, the only one that Jesus specifically delineated in the Scripture, was the outworking of grace in the heart, spilling over into an action of love one for another. And he's not talking about love in some mushy, romanticized form like we tend to think about it in Hallmark cards and all of the stuff of modern civilization. He's using the word agape, which is a word that means love in action, love expressed through things like we see in Acts chapter 6, the daily distribution of food to the needy widows, the reaching out to one another and caring for the poor and for the distressed. The point I'm trying to make is this: there is always a danger, even in the most doctrinally faithful churches, for the people of God to become inwardly focused and self-satisfied. And the challenge of Jesus to his disciples is not merely to listen to faithful preaching, to observe the covenant signs of the church, and to obey their elders, as important as all of those things are. The call of Christ to his people is to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. And the practical outworking of obedience to the truth of the gospel is a life devoted to self-sacrifice for the glory of God and the benefit of others. It's in that sense that I would suggest to you that another vital characteristic by which the true church may be recognized is an active and consistent ministry of mercy. Let me flesh this out in five particular points. First is this: God has a deep and abiding concern for the relief of the poor. It's been observed that modern Christianity, through the influence of a number of anti-Christian philosophies, has become, by and large, an escapist religion. Individual devotion and the quest for spiritual fulfillment have all but choked out the church's consciousness of its God-given mandate to extend the mercy and grace of God to the afflicted and the oppressed. At the opposite extreme of this, of course, is the social gospel, which reduces Christianity to a program of welfare and wealth redistribution with no concern for the purity of doctrine or worship among the people of God. Both of these approaches to the mission of the church in the world are unscriptural and are dishonoring to God. But the fact remains that the Lord is now and always has been deeply concerned for the poor and the needy. The theme pervades the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments with such clarity that only the natural dullness and blindness of the human heart can account for the general neglect of mercy ministry in the vast majority of churches today. The psalmist connects salvation with the Lord's deliverance of the poor and needy from those who oppress them in Psalm 35, verses 9 and 10. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Solomon declares in no uncertain terms that, quote, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy, thus underscoring the close relationship between giving due reverence to God and supplying the wants of the poor. Ezekiel tells us that Sodom was judged not primarily for the sexual immorality that pervaded that wicked city, but because of her willful disregard of the poor and the oppressed. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Poverty and oppression are the direct result of man's sin, which turned his heart away from God and his fellow creatures. The zeal of God for the care of the needy is an expression both of his just resentment toward the self-serving corruption of man's heart and his desire to restore fallen man to his original position of stewardship as the bearer of the divine image. For this reason, the law of God abounds with provisions for the care of those who suffer want and oppression. To love the Lord with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength naturally leads to the loving of one's neighbor as oneself. Charity, then, is the logical expression of the transforming grace of God in the heart. Those who divorce spirituality from charity deny the second table of the law, while those who embrace the social gospel deny the first. But God demonstrates his goodness and wisdom in calling his people to care for the afflicted as a reflection and expression of their love and reverence for him. Second, the ministry of mercy was at the heart of Christ's messianic mission. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 5. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The messianic prophecies of the Old Testament We're filled with expectation for the relief of the needy from their affliction. In Psalm 72, the nature of Messiah's kingdom is painted largely in terms of its liberating effect on the poor and the oppressed. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Prophecy of Isaiah, quoted by Jesus himself at the beginning of his public ministry, stresses the fact that he came, quote, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This last reference was to the year of Jubilee, when debts were erased and the poor of the land received the blessing of deliverance from their obligations. Although the benefits of Christ's redemption are certainly spiritual, there is no warrant for removing the force of his declaration by spiritualizing the words and making them mere analogies for deliverance from inward sin and spiritual poverty. The outward effects of sin are every bit as real as the principle of sin in the heart. And Jesus came into the world to deliver his people from both. This does not mean that the purpose of Christ's redemption was to make every Christian wealthy and prosperous, as some teach. The point of these passages and others like them is that the advent of the Messiah would usher in an era of righteousness and blessing in demonstration that the curse of sin had been destroyed in both its inward and its outward effects. His kingdom would be characterized by justice and mercy rather than by oppression and greed. The power of his redemptive work would result in a visible transformation of the world, with a particular emphasis upon the care of the downtrodden. The kingship of Christ, unlike the self-centered reigns of fallen men, would express itself in genuine and effective care for his subjects. The earthly ministry of Jesus, therefore, centered around relieving the afflictions of the poor, the sick, the depressed, the despised. He understood the connection between sin and its consequences in human suffering, and as he came to demolish the power of the former, so he set himself to relieving the effects of the latter. Simply inconceivable that after his resurrection and ascension into glory, our compassionate Savior should expect his disciples to focus merely upon the proclamation of spiritual deliverance, while neglecting to provide for the physical suffering of those whose burdens he came into the world to relieve. James, in fact, plainly declares that a profession of faith that does not lead to the active relief of the physical needs of the poor is empty and dead. Go in peace, be warmed and fed, when you have the means at your disposal to help your brother in need. James says, that type of faith is dead faith. The Savior's acts of benevolence during his earthly ministry were a demonstration of his gracious intention to redeem us from the consequences of our own foolish rejection of God. The preaching of the gospel cannot be abstracted from the outward demonstration of charity and benevolence, any more than Christ's work as our Savior from sin can be separated from its expression in our deliverance from its earthly consequences. Third, the church is the agency through which Jesus' mercy is extended. Before his ascension, Jesus provided for the application of his finished work of redemption until the time of his return. He commissioned his disciples to go into all the world, preaching the gospel and teaching the nations to obey all of his commandments. He promised to send his Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people and to sanctify them in the truth. And he established the church as the agency through which his perfect work of redemption would be extended throughout the world. This aspect of the church's ministry was dear to the hearts of the apostles. Galatians 2, 9 and 10. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Paul assumed that in the midst of the work of extending the kingdom of Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jewish converts, remembering the ministry of the poor was a given. The first converts, under the inspired preaching of the apostles of Pentecost, immediately perceived the connection between the gospel and the relief of the poor. We read in Acts 4, 33-35, "With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Now, this was not, as some have proposed, an example of Marxist socialism among the early disciples. There was no compulsory wealth redistribution in the early church. Instead, what we find here is the self-conscious provision of the church for the needs of the poor as an immediate expression of the grace of God which was upon them all. The early Christians recognized that the church was the agency appointed by Christ to convey the blessings of redemption to men, both spiritual and physical. In its purer days, the church has always acknowledged this essential part of her God-given ministry. The church is established through the work of the reformers in the 16th and 17th centuries were known not only for their purity of doctrine and worship, but also for the fervency of their devotion to the relief of the poor and the needy. Reformed churches were responsible for the proliferation of hospitals, schools, almshouses, and orphanages throughout Europe and the United Kingdom. In his book, In the Shadow of Plenty, George Grant notes, "Not only did Augustine change the face of the church with his brilliant theological treatises, he also transformed the face of northern Africa, establishing works of charity in 13 cities, modeling authentic Christianity for the whole Roman Empire." Not only did John Wycliffe revive interest in the scriptures during a particularly dismal and degenerate era with his translation of the New Testament into English, he also unleashed a grassroots movement of lay preachers and relief workers that brought hope to the poor for the first time in over a century. Not only did Jan Hus shake the foundations of the medieval church hierarchy with his vibrant evangelistic sermons, he also mobilized a veritable army of workers for emergency relief at a time when Central Europe was struck with one disaster after another. Not only was John Calvin's Geneva known throughout the world as the center of the Reformation, the hub of the greatest revival since the apostles' days, it was also renowned as a safe haven for all of Europe's poor and persecuted, dispossessed, and distressed. Not only was George Whitefield the founder of Methodism, as well as the primary instigator of the Great Awakening in America, he was also the primary patron of Georgia's first orphanage and the driving force behind that colony's first relief association and hospital. Not only was Charles Haddon Spurgeon the prince of preachers proclaiming the good news of Christ and him crucified throughout Victorian England, he was also the founder of over 60 different charitable ministries, including hospitals, orphanages, and almshouses. For these men, charity was and is central to the gospel task. And as a result, souls were saved, nations converted, and cultures restored. The message of their mouths was validated and authenticated by the work of their hands. Sadly, the great fervor for charity, which has always been the natural outgrowth of truly Reformed theology throughout the centuries, has all but disappeared from today's church. Instead of following up or uniting the good news of the gospel with the demonstration of the powerful love of Christ to the hopeless, the church has been content to surrender this task, relieving the burdens of the poor to the civil governments and other secular relief agencies. And in the process, the church has sacrificed a large part of her credibility and effectiveness as a proclaimer of the truth of God's grace. This has largely been the case throughout the church. The Westminster Assembly debated over the question of the permanency of the office of deacon, that office that Christ has given to his church to keep central at its focus the ministry of mercy. The assembly debated the question of the permanency of the diaconal office, some thinking the establishment of a civil poor law by Queen Elizabeth made the office unnecessary if the state had made provisions for the needy. Mr. Vines argued that, quote, the provision of civil officers made by the civil state for the poor should rather slip into the office of deacon than the reverse, because the latter bears the badge of the Lord. The result of the debate was the near unanimous decision to acknowledge the permanency of the office of deacon in the church. In our day, as we've noticed, the relief of the poor has been all but abandoned by the church to the welfare agencies and civil government. Yet Christ has not appointed the civil power to provide for the poor, but only to ensure justice between men and to punish oppressors. One 19th century Presbyterian writer observed, "The amount of influence which is lost to the church in leaving the care of the poor to the community or to uncertain benevolence is incalculable. The church should be foremost in every good work and lead therein in such a way as reflects honor through her upon the Master, instead of causing a revenue of praise to accrue through her laxity to some irresponsible association." It's to the church and its families that the Lord has committed the care and provision for the poor as the expression of the love and mercy of God toward the helpless. In fact, Jesus indicates in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the parable of the sheep and the goats, that the judgment of the last day will ultimately center upon the assessment of the church's faithfulness or lack thereof in relieving the needs of the least of these, my brothers. James once again defines pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God as visiting orphans and widows in their trouble and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Fourth, we've already labored upon this, so we won't spend a lot of time here. The church is apt to lose sight of this important part of its calling. It's interesting to note that Paul explained the great benefit applied by the gospel in terms of deliverance from poverty in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Yet the remaining principle of sin, which is only mortified through the progressive sanctifying work of the Spirit, continues to lure the believer's heart back to the constraints of self-love and the isolated desert of self-absorption." Which is why the apostles found it necessary to command and remind the early Christians to forsake self-interest and devote themselves constantly to the ministry of mercy. 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Hebrews 13:16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And so fifth and finally, God has appointed in His church the means for the extension of the ministry of mercy. Under the supervision of His appointed elders and centered in the office of deacon. It seems that the early church understood and took seriously its duty to provide for the poor as an expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not long, however, before the good work of providing for the needy became a source of contention among the saints. Acts 6 begins with an account of a dispute among the brethren over the equity of food distribution between the Greek and the Jewish converts in the body. But notice again, the underlying assumption here is that this was a necessary and important part of the life of the church. Naturally, the apostles were asked to intervene and to provide a solution to the difficulty. And what they proposed has generally been seen as the beginning of the New Testament office of deacon. Seven men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit were selected from among the brethren to be placed in charge of the daily distribution of food. The apostles could not take on this ministry without neglecting the weightier work of the ministry of the word and prayer, but the ministry of mercy could not simply be abandoned, neglected, or abused. The spiritual qualifications of those chosen for this ministry ensured a good end to the conflict. And the actions of the apostles in both instituting this provision and consecrating it with the laying on of hands shows that this was the formal inauguration of an office which would later be more fully defined by the apostles. Thus, Christ has provided for His people a means to keep this essential ministry continually before them. Evangelism must be in both word and deed. If the church is to regain its former position of influence or even to surpass it, she must shake off the chains of isolationism and retreatism and reclaim her honorable role as the champion of the rights of the oppressed. Let me close with a quote from George Grant, who I mentioned before. The conservative Christians are going to oppose the federal dole, and they must come up with workable alternatives. It's not enough to know that the socialistic and humanistic experiments in the war on poverty have been abysmal failures. It's not enough to know that the social gospel approach to ministry proposed by liberal Christians is inadequate and impotent. Christians have abandoned the world. We have abandoned our God-ordained commission to be salt and light. We have abandoned our dominion mandate. Instead, we have emphasized the view of spirituality that is based on the pagan teachings of Plato. According to this popular perspective, all of our efforts should be directed toward producing individualistic piety. Bible study, prayer, church attendance, and evangelism compose the totality of tasks for the Christian. Our culture stands at the crossroads. On the brink of crisis due to the twin evils of an aggressive, godless humanism and a passive, irrelevant church, we must now make a choice. We can either do nothing while our loved ones march glibly down the road to ruin, or we can reclaim all areas of life and culture to the sanity of scriptural moorings. The choice is ours. God says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may it be so among your people once again that the expression of the gospel in the hearts of your people, the deliverance from the bondage of sin and of death, might be seen in the vibrant outworking of grace and mercy in the lives of your church, of your churches, reaching out to their communities with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you be pleased to restore this passion once again in the hearts of your people? We bemoan, we complain, we grieve, and we lament the increasing dependence of our culture and of its people upon government programs and government handouts. But we have not presented an alternative rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and informed by the Scripture and its wisdom. So we pray, Father, that you would stir up in our hearts a desire and a passion and the wisdom and discernment to implement means of addressing these needs as the right expression of the grace of Christ in our hearts, and that it might be to your glory and to the building up of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.